Last week, I was woken in the middle of the night by Liana saying she thought that someone was in the house, and she'd actually gone downstairs to investigate herself. Now, this is a rare moment. In fact, it has never happened before. If any time Liana hears anything in the house or outside, she always whacks me. Did you hear that? What's going on? This time, she went down and checked it out. It turned up there was no one downstairs. There was nothing suspicious, and she suspects that it was all just a dream. There's a story of another couple who came home one day from shopping, thought that someone was in the house, weren't quite sure, until the husband told a joke and they heard some laughing upstairs. They smoked him out. Now, I tell those stories because today we're talking about security and how we get security in life. It may be that you have a great sense of humour and you can ensure your security with your side-splitting jokes. But for most of us, we don't go about getting our security in life that way. We go about getting our security from other things, don't we? We look to our job to give us security, or our superannuation, or it might be a particular relationship that makes us feel secure in life. Or it could be the government that we elect makes us feel secure. Or the suburb that you live in makes you feel secure. Well, Israel was looking for security, but they were looking in the wrong place. And as we look at 1 Samuel 8 and 10 together, friends, we're going to see that as they go looking for security, and we'll see the problem that they find in looking for security in the wrong place. And we'll see as we explore further how we can find true and lasting security for ourselves, as we seek to fulfill that same desire for us. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. You see there in the first few verses, the narrative has moved on several decades from when we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 4 last week. Samuel is now getting old, he's getting grey, starting to move on, his best years are behind him. And so what he's done is he's appointed two of his sons to be judges, or they've delegated some of that task that he had to his sons. Now, they were down in Beersheba, we're told, which, as you can see, right down in the south in the tribe of Simeon. Samuel, most of the time, was up here in Ramah, in the sort of middle of Ephraim. So it's like he's delegated his sons to go and look after the southern tribes of Israel. The problem, of course, as we read the narrative, is his sons are corrupt. Ikak is investigating them because they're perverted, and they're perverting justice, and they're accepting bribes. And it kind of reminds us of those other sons we've come across so far in 1 Samuel, doesn't it? Eli's sons. Corrupt and taking from the people. Eli's sons took meat at the sacrifice. Samuel's sons are taking bribes from the people. And both these sons are setting themselves above the people that they're intending to serve, or they should be serving. Now, at this point, we might think that we've gone full circle in the narrative with this whole situation of leadership that's going on in Israel. Because it's clear that Israel's well-being can't be guaranteed by the sons of its leaders. Because even the best of leaders like Samuel can't guarantee good and godly sons. And so it seems like Israel's about to head into this time of crisis again because these sons are corrupt. The peace and security that Israel had enjoyed under the judging and the leadership of Samuel, they had peace, security, and that seemed like it was going to be in jeopardy if these sons were going to play any part in their future. And so this system of delegating leadership to sons clearly isn't working. And it's not delivering the leadership Israel needed. Well, in verses 4 and 5, we see this proposal emerge as the leaders of Israel come to Samuel with a suggestion that we're going to see will change the nation forever. They approach Samuel with their dilemma, and what's their proposal? They say in verse 4, we need a leader because you're getting old and your sons are corrupt. The last time we had a leader with corrupt sons, we were in chaos, and we don't want to see that happen again, Samuel. Give us a leader. Now, at that point, we're thinking, yeah, it makes sense. These guys have learnt from the past and they're getting their act together. I mean, who wants a pair of dropkicks leading their nation? They certainly didn't. But then they drop the clangor. They say to Samuel, verse 5, now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Now, not only is this request or this demand sinful, as we'll see later, it's dumb. Have a think about it, right? The reason they come to Samuel to request a king like this is because Samuel's sons are dropkicks. But what they're suggesting is a form of leadership, a form of government, where it is primarily based on the hereditary principle of sons being succeeding their fathers. That's what a monarchy's about, right? But it gets worse. The Israelites' elders don't just want a change in leaders, they want a complete political system. And in verse 6, we're told Samuel is displeased at their request, possibly because he's been the leader, the God-appointed leader for Israel. He's led them in a godly way for decades, provided godly leadership and prophecy for them. But as we read on, we find out the real issue. Because Samuel prays to the Lord, and in verse 7, the Lord says, Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. You see, that's the real issue. The people want a leader to be their king. They want someone who's going to provide leadership and security and protection for them from the nations around them. And so they demand a king. And in doing so, they not only reject Samuel as God, the God-appointed ruler, but primarily they are rejecting God, who is their king. Now, this is really stupid, because time and again, God has demonstrated to Israel that how he does protect them and he does provide for their security. Time and time again, as he led them out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. What does God do? Rescues them. As they're on the way to the promised land, the Moabites and the Ammonites come and attack them. God makes sure that they're smited. They get to the promised land. They're about to cross the Jordan River. God says, I'm going to lead you the whole way in. And as they go into the land, victory after victory after victory, God secures secures it for them. And on many occasions throughout their history, when they are in times of trouble, Israel cried out to the Lord for help. And when they're facing this adversity, and each time God promised, delivered just as he promised. So think of the time of the judges. Israel cries out. He raises up a judge. Gideon conquers the Moabites with just 300 men. Samson. Other judges come and they rescue when they cry out to the Lord. But not this time. They don't cry out. And so Samuel, he elaborates a little bit later in chapter 12, verse 12. He says, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was king. You see, this time they didn't cry out. They looked to a human king to give them the security that God had always been giving them. Well, this was Israel rejecting God by failing to trust him as their king and give them the security they desired. But in their foolishness, they decided their security would not be found in the Lord now. It's be found in a man, someone else. And friends, like Israel, human beings like you and me inevitably had this desire for security. And as a result, we spend a great deal of time and energy trying to get it and find it and build it and buy it so that we feel secure. And so we make sure we've got enough locks and alarms on our homes and we've got enough superannuation stacked away, and we exercise in order to stave off the heart attack, and we live in a suburb that we consider as safe, and we have health insurance with all the bells and whistles and cover, and we elect governments that we think are going to give us national security, because deep down we want to be secure. You look at even the psychologists recognize this, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. The base principle is just security. Of course, it's futile when we seek out any of those things because it's just a mirage. They promise so much, but they fail to deliver, don't they? Companies sack their workers. Investments fail. Relationships end or break down. Our health is tenuous, as we've heard about little Max. Sickness strikes, as we heard from Lynn's scripture friends. And there's only so much a government can do to protect us against terrorism. But even still, the temptation to forget that God is king and that he can be trusted, whatever the journey lies ahead of us, is very real. And so we look to our marks, or our job, or our looks, or our suburb, or our super, or our relationships, or our successes, or our politicians to give us security. And you know what we're doing when we do that, friends? We're turning those things that we find security in into an idol. Now, what's an idol? An idol is something you trust more than God. An idol is something that your heart desires more than God. An idol like Israel is something that you will let, you will chase after, and as a result, you will abandon your priorities for God to get the thing that your heart desires, in this case, security. And so because that's what we desire, we sacrifice God, we sacrifice following him, we sacrifice doing things his way and following his will in order to get that thing our idol, or we think that our idol is going to give us. And so what do? Well, if we think work is the thing that's going to give us security, we prioritise work over growth group, or our savings over giving. Or we prioritise our family. If we think relationships are going to give us security, we prioritise that relationship over church, or Facebook over prayer, or moving house over gospel needs. Friends, don't turn to these other things to give you security, the security that you desire, because they will fail you. Now, Israel, in their actions here, wasn't just rejecting God as king, it was also a rejection of living God's way in order to be like the other nations. You see, Israel is saying they no longer want to be the unique people of God, they want to be like everyone else. They want to have a king like everyone else. Now, it's a little bit ambiguous there in verse 5, but it's made much clearer at the end of the passage in verse 19 and 20, isn't it? When Israel's elders repeat to Samuel their intention. They say in verse 19, "We want a king over us. Why? Then we'll be like the other nations." See, we want to blend in. We want to be like everyone else. And this request to be like the other nations is a direct rejection of their calling to be the people of God. The people of God who are meant to be the Lord's treasured possession, who are meant to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, set apart from amongst the nations, a great nation in praise and honour and fame of the Lord. But they want to be like the other nations. See, the other nations are meant to look at Israel and see that they are different, and to therefore see that they belong to the Lord. And they are therefore meant to be a light to the nations rather than being a mirror to the nations. You see, the other nations are meant to look at them and say, "You're different." Not look at them and say, "Yeah, we're the same." And so Israel's request to have a king like the other nations, well, it's not just to be a king like the other nations, it's actually to be like the other nations. And friends, Israel's sin is, us, is our sin for Christians today. There's always this temptation, isn't there, to this pull, this temptation, this ease of existence that is just to blend in with the culture around us, to be the same, to do what everyone else is doing, because that's just what seems like it's normal. There's a guy called Michael Hart who wrote a book called The 100 Most Influential Persons in History, and he ranked them, 1 to 100. Number 1, have a guess, Muhammad. Number 2, Isaac Newton. Number 3, Jesus. Now, you might be disappointed. If you're a Christian here today, you might be disappointed with that. Here's why he ranked Jesus number 3. He said if Christians actually lived out what Jesus taught them to do, he said, "I would have no hesitation in placing Jesus first in this book." You see, to be a Christian, friends, to follow Jesus means you cannot love the world, you cannot be like the world, you cannot blend in with the world, and at the same time love God as your Heavenly Father. Jesus says you can't love God and money, it's the same deal. You can't sit on the fence. You either hate one or hate the other. Love one or hate the other. You can't love both. Because God calls his people who follow Jesus to have this DNA where that makes them countercultural. He calls on his followers to live a radically different life to the life of the nations around them. And so, friends, if you're not doing that radically different, living that radically different life, then your non-Christian friends and neighbours and colleagues are going to look at you, and rather than thinking you're really relevant because you're the same as me, they're actually going to look at you and go, you're irrelevant, irrelevant, because you're no different to them. You offer them nothing different to what they already have or know. If you're going to offer something relevant to your non-Christian friends and family and colleagues around you, and not just something that's relevant, something that's life-changing, something that's transforming, then you've got to be different. To swim against the tide, to be countercultural, not merely walk in step with the culture like the nations around you. And that's why as followers of Jesus say no to the sinful pleasures of the flesh. You can't sit on the fence. If you're fanatic about Jesus, you can't sit on the fence. It's either one way, his way, or the world's way. You can't stand with a foot either side. Either you're going one way or the other. And so as Christians, when they're living their lives that are indistinguishable from the world around them, what we're doing when we do that is we're holding hands with Israel, saying we want to be like the other nations. And that, friends, is a terrible rejection of Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, despite their sinful demand for a king, God relents. He tells Samuel to listen to them and to have so that they can have the king they wanted. Not a king of God's own heart, but a king they wanted. And so he tells Samuel to warn them what a king like the other nations would be like. So have a look there in chapter 8, verses 10 to 18. Samuel says, "You want a king like the other nations? Let me tell you what you're getting yourself into. He will take everything from you. Just as Eli's sons took the meat and Samuel's sons took bribes, this king's going to take from you as well. He will take your sons to serve in your armies, in his armies. He'll take your daughters to serve in his kitchens. And don't think your property is secure either, because he'll also take your vineyards and your olive groves and your fields, and he'll give them to his people to manage. And by the way, have you heard of taxes, friends? Because he needs to feed those armies and those servants, so he's going to take a tenth of your grain and wine and sheep to feed them all. And on top of that, he'll also take your livestock and your servants for himself, and he'll take you to be his slaves. This is what a king like the other nations is like," says Samuel. "Take, take, take." Samuel says, "You want a king like the other nations? It'll just be like going back to Egypt when you're slaves. You'll be no better off. In fact, you'll be worse off, because in Egypt you cried out and the Lord heard your cry. This time, if you cry out, he won't hear your cry." And despite all that, the people say, "No, we want a king." It's just stupidity, isn't it? But friends, that's what we do when we turn to false idols and we turn our back on the king. Well, immediately we're introduced in chapter 9. We've skipped over chapter 9, but we're introduced to Saul in chapter 9. Have a look at verse 2, chapter 9. He's described as an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than all the others. Now, who do you know like that? Well, at least I'm a head taller anyway. He's a man mountain. Impressive. Worldly standards. Everyone looked at this guy. They say most leaders are taller because people just look to them. They go, "Wow, this guy's going to be great." Well, this is he hasn't put in charge yet, but this is the man that God is going to give them that they want. In chapter 9, Saul goes on this crazy donkey chase, looking for his father's donkeys that were lost. And prior to this, God had told Samuel that he's going to send to him the man that he must anoint as king. And as a result of this donkey chase, Saul ends up visiting Samuel. And Samuel is obedient and he anoints Saul as the king elect. So Saul left home looking for donkeys, comes home as the elected king. Not a bad day out, is it? Well, in 10:17, Samuel finally gets all of Israel together to make it official. The big announcement, what God had privately disclosed to Saul and Samuel, is declared to everyone as they gather. And despite all that God had done, despite their rejection of him as the one true king, God gives them what they desire. And with the whole of Israel assembled, lots are cast, and Saul is called out to be the chosen king so Israel can have a king like the other nations. But when they go looking for Saul, where is he? Nowhere to be found. This man who's impressive and without equal amongst the Israelites, a head taller than everyone else, he's hiding in the baggage. Can you believe it? This king, you imagine Saul saying, "This king that you want to serve, or you want to lead you, you want to put your faith in this king that you think is going to be your saviour, where is he?" Cowering amongst the onions, hiding from the people who want him to be their king. Well, it doesn't bode well for the future for them. And despite all of this, they find Saul. Samuel presents him to the people, and the people shout, "Long live the king." However, in verse 25, we get a glimmer of hope that God might redeem this terrible situation. Because he tells Samuel to explain the regulations of the kingship. You see there in verse 25? Now, what I think is going on here is Samuel is to read to them from Deuteronomy chapter 17. Earlier on in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy records the speeches that Moses gave to Israel just prior to them entering into the promised land. It was meant to be a reminder to this new generation that hadn't been at Mount Sinai and hadn't heard the Ten Commandments and the law to remind them, hey, this is the law, this is how you're to live as you enter into the promised land as God's people. Now, part of that, those speeches in Deuteronomy, God foresees a time when Israel would have a king over them. However, listen to the regulations that God stipulates his king should be like and how different it is to the warning that Samuel gave the people about how a king like the other nations would be like. So here it is up on the screen. It's a little bit small, but it'd probably be easier than flipping back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land, the Lord your God is giving you, and you take possession of it and settle in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the other nations. So this is God speaking, you know, hundreds of years in advance, by the way. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back to that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate or take large amounts of silver or gold. When he takes the throne of this kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all his days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the left or to the right, and he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. See, these are the regulations of God's kingship, not like the other nations. You see, God's regulations for the king was to be a king the Lord chooses. He was to be a king who served his brothers, not take, take, take. And he was to be a king who submitted to God and to his law. Israel wanted a king to be like the other nations to rule over them. God is saying, no, your king is to rule under him. Rule under God. And throughout Samuel, I don't know if you've noticed this as we've been going throughout 1 Samuel, but there's been this tension. A tension between whether kingship is good or bad. So when the people ask Samuel for a king, Samuel's displeased. But remember when Steve started the series back in chapter 1, we read from Judges, and Judges ends with that sort of haunting phrase, in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. And so the implication is that Israel needs a king to get them out of this crisis. And so we've got this tension between, is a king good or is it a king bad? Well, here we see the tension is resolved. Because it's giving in the giving of these regulations, it becomes clear how a human king coexists with God as king. You see, God is the real king. But the human king is to act as his representative under him. Inspired and led by the Holy Spirit, with Samuel and the other prophets standing alongside them, bringing the word of God to them, ensuring they submit to the word of the Lord. You see, having a king is not a bad thing. God is not opposed to Israel having a king. What matters is whether the king would be a king after God's own heart, who would be willing to submit to the Lord. And friends, Israel's request for a king who would lead them and give them the security they crave was actually part of God's salvation plan, because it would be under Israel's next king, King David, that God would give them security from the Philistines and the other Canaanite tribes that they'd been craving. However, the tension between God as king and Israel's kings would only fully be resolved with the coming of Jesus as king. Because as good as David was, he was still sinful. He still erred. He was far from perfect. But in Jesus Christ, friends, we have a son of a king, God's own son, who is righteous and rules forever. And in Jesus Christ, we see a king just as the regulations of kingship specify, and he fulfills it. For he is a king of God's own choosing. Remember when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, God calls out from heaven, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." He's a king who served his brothers. He didn't take. He says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "I've come not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." And Jesus Christ is a king who submits to the will of the Father and to all his law. He said in the garden before he's about to be arrested and crucified, "Father, take this cup away from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Friends, on the cross, Jesus Christ showed us that he's the righteous leader we need who rules and reigns forever. For he doesn't take everything from you, he actually gives everything of himself for you. In fact, the only thing he takes from you is the wrath of God that you deserve for your sin. And in doing so, he secures your eternal future. And friends, when you know this love and commitment of him who serves you in this way, that means you have absolute security, not just for eternity, but in this life now. Because no matter how sick you get, no matter how lonely you are, no matter how uncertain your life is or how scared you are, you know there is one who has laid down his life to give you the greatest security you can ever have without fear, without crying, without pain or death, and it gives it to you for eternity. You know that. You have that in him. And when you do know that, friends, when your trust is in Christ, when you follow him as the righteous king who is willing to give up everything for you, then that frees you up to give everything for him. Which means you're free to swim against the tide of culture because you're not bound to that. You don't have to chase after those things. They're not as alluring anymore. It'll enable you to be a light to the nations rather than being like the nations. But at the same time, finding rest and peace and security in the truly righteous king who gave it all for you. Let's pray and give thanks for our King. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you're the King of the heavens and earth. We thank you that you gave up everything for us. You're not a king who takes, take and take. But the only thing you take from us is our sin and wrath that we so justly deserve. And you took it upon yourself to secure us eternity. Heavenly Father, as we know this truth, help us, Lord God, to know that this makes us secure in the life we have now, even in the face of uncertainty before us, even in the face of pain and the chaos of the world around us, because you are sovereign, you are in control, and you have secured it all for us through the cross. Lord, we pray that we would turn and make Jesus our King, that we would not turn to other things for our security, but that we would know true and lasting security comes in the one who laid it all down for us. And we pray that you would equip us and strengthen us to live for him and to be a light to the nations, not be like the nations, as we live for our King, King Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.